Please be seated. We asked some interesting questions during the course of growing up. I heard this last week when I was in a restaurant, I happened to be seated behind a young mother and her child, who I would say the little girl was perhaps 5 or 6 years of age, had rather thick glasses that made her eyes look even bigger than they were. And she was full of expression, and evidently she'd just come back from Grandma's. And she said, "Mommy, you know, the last night I was there, Grandma had some mashed potatoes and chicken and gravy. She said, "It was good. Mommy, why don't you ever fix mashed potatoes, chicken and gravy?" I could see the mother was feeling a little bit uncomfortable. The daughter's voice was being heard all over the room. And then the little girl says, "And Mom, she had some of the best fish I've ever eaten." And that's just the way she said it. And then she said, "Mom," so everybody in the restaurant could hear it, "why don't you learn how to fix fish?" Kids ask some interesting questions, don't they? Sometimes embarrassing questions in their innocence. One of the questions we've always asked, and we often ask when we were children, is, what will heaven really be like? What will heaven be like? Many new Christians read about Jesus' encounter by the Sadducees when the Sadducees, who believed in no resurrection, came to him and they said, they proposed a question. They said, "There's a man who married a woman and he died, and his brother married the same woman and he died, and this happened 7 times over, so that 7 different men had had this woman to be their wife, 7 different brothers. And then they said, "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" And I always love the way Jesus answered their questions, because he baffled them, and as the King James said, "So they durst not ask him any more questions." They were always astonished at his answers. And Jesus answered them and said, "You are mistaken in 2 ways. Number one, you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Now that little escapade rather is disconcerting to new Christians. They say, "You mean I'm not going to have the same kind of relationship with my wife or my husband that I now have? Will I know my husband or my wife in heaven, or my family, my children, my parents? Will I know them in heaven?" And many times, because they read that we're going to be as the angels in heaven, and therefore sex is not going to be a big emphasis, we get a little bit concerned about, is heaven really going to be all that we thought it was going to be? You know, but before you cancel your reservation, let me tell you that sex will not be a part of experience in hell either. So you have to take the good with the bad. There are a lot of things that we don't know about heaven, but there are some things that we know absolutely. Now, this is that series that I began a couple of months ago on the Greek word know, oida, things that we know without any speculation or hesitation, things that God has revealed to us, things that we know that need no further speculation, they leave no doubt. These are things upon which we can believe and trust because they are sure things. And that's the word, the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 1 of our passage. For we know this, that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, and the Greek construction there, if, is not leaving a doubt there as to whether or not this is going to take place, Paul is only uncertain as to the timing, but not the event. He says, we know that when this earthly house is dissolved, whenever that is, we do know that we have a permanent dwelling place, a building from God, not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. So he says, we know, number one, that we have a new permanent body that will be given to us in exchange for the older one that is now in the process of decay and death. There are some things that we know as a fact. There are other things that we simply assume by faith. And there is a difference between fact and faith. I heard about a pastor who was trying to illustrate that one day in the pulpit. And he said, that you are sitting out here before me is a fact. That I am standing up here speaking to you is a fact. Now, that I may believe that there's someone out there who is listening to me is simply faith on my part. There's the difference. What are the things that we know? Paul tells us that there are 4 things that we know absolutely and he gives them to us in these 10 verses. Number one, we know that we will have a new body, that we will simply exchange the old and it will be renovated or made new. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. Paul tells us that there is coming a day when we will exchange the old for the new. The old kind of existence, which is temporary at best, and we will take on all of these eternal verities and characteristics that now he elaborates on during these 10 verses. And when that event occurs, not if, but when it occurs, we know that we have a permanent building from God. Now notice that Paul refers to the earthly body as nothing more than a tent. I cannot think of a more beautiful analogy than the analogy that Paul has used here. And we would expect that of Paul because he was by nature a tent maker. And so it would be quite natural for Paul to draw illustrations from the very common ordinary events and courses of life and use them to teach spiritual truth. And that's exactly what he was doing when he used the analogy here of the body as being likened unto a tent. He knew what it was to make a tent, to construct a tent. He knew what it was to set up a tent and to drive the pegs into the ground, which some of you perhaps do with your own children as you're camping. And then they tie the ropes and tie the tent down and fasten it down. And you may be in that tent for a period of days, and then there comes a time when you pull up the tent, you pull up the stakes, and you wind up the ropes, and you fold up the tent, and you move on. And in that particular society, it has even greater meaning because many of the early Christians, and certainly back in the Old Testament times, they lived as nomads. Many of them, Abraham, for example, was a nomad. Simply sojourned in a strange land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They would travel from one place or destination to another, and in that part of the world today, if you go and visit, you'll still see people that are known as the Bedouins who live in tents, and their animals many times live in these tents with them. And after all the pastures are gone and they've lived in this certain place here for a period of time, then they fold up their tents, they pack them up, and they move on to greener pastures. And Paul is using that in the realm now of the Christian experience, that we're only here for a short period of time. We're only dwelling in these bodies that are likened unto tents for a short period of time. And there will come the time when we will simply fold up the tent, pull up the stakes, wrap it all up, and we'll move on to greener pastures. Now you must understand that Paul's teaching on the bodily resurrection was a new teaching. Jesus touched on it, but it was really Paul was the one to whom God had revealed this bodily resurrection concept. Because you see, the greatest Greek philosophers, such as Plato and Aristotle and some of the others, they really were the ones that had formed the Greek mind and thinking up through the time of Christianity, the time of the Apostle Paul. And they believed that the soul of man was immortal, but they really saw the body as being evil. It was sort of a tomb or a prison where the spirit was for a temporary period of time. But then at death, the spirit and soul was freed from the body, which was the tomb or the prison. And they sort of looked at the body, and much as we think when we see the backs of these garbage trucks that say, good riddance, you know. That's the way they really looked at the body, as something evil and something that was a great experience once we went through it and we were now rid of this body. And then we would really begin to experience life and eternity as God had programmed and planned it. But Paul tells us that we are going to have a body. The second thing that he tells us is that he tells us something about this body, that is the clothing, in verses 2 through 5. Now notice he says, for in this we groan, that is our present experience and body, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now I don't know of any more confusing verses in all of the Bible than those three verses. Let me try to unravel them in the next few moments. Paul likens the receiving of the new eternal body as an experience likened unto the taking off of old clothes and the putting on of new clothes. So he not only uses the illustration of the tent as a temporary dwelling place, but now he goes one step further and he likens death as to be an experience of discarding old clothes and putting on new clothes. which is a fun experience, at least for you ladies who are present, I know. And Paul was not the only one of the apostles to use this terminology. We were first introduced to it in Peter's epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, for he says, where there he says, "Yes, I think it is proper, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. For I know that I shall temporarily or presently discard this body, give it up, knowing that I must shortly put it off, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." So Peter's using the same two concepts. The body is like a tent. And secondly, when death occurs, we will simply put off the old and we will put on the new, much as one puts off old clothing and puts on new clothing. Now we must be careful in the midst of all this to not draw the conclusion that somehow death is always a beautiful experience for every person, even the people of God. I have watched and I've been at the bedside while people were dying during the course of my years in the ministry, and I've also been in the bedroom or in the hospital room with a person and the family right after the person died and went into the presence of the Lord as believers. And I'm here to tell you, they don't always die with a smile on their face, which is a misnomer among Christians. Death can be a terrifying experience. Nowhere does the Bible say that death is a beautiful experience for the people of God. It does say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But it's not always precious in the experience of the one who's going through it. But it's much like being audited by IRS and then coming out clean. It's a terrifying experience. But once it's over, it's beautiful to know that you have a clean bill of health. Or it's like going through a medical exam and you think there may be something wrong, but the doctor looks at everything and it's not a fun experience. I don't like some of the things that doctors do in their medical offices. It's not always a fun experience, but once it's over and the doctor gives you a clean bill of health, then it's exciting. You know, you're at ease, at peace. There are a lot of experiences in life that are like that, and certainly death is one of them. So we need to be careful that we don't draw a lot from the way that a person dies as to whether or not he had peace and knew his Lord. Now I believe, secondly, that Paul also saw himself as never experiencing death in the beginning. I don't think this is unfair to say this about Paul. I believe that Paul somehow believed in the beginning that he would live to see the Lord's return. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," that's first person plural, we who are alive, Paul is putting himself among that number, "we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep." It doesn't mean Paul wasn't inspired when he wrote that passage of Scripture. To the contrary. But remember, Paul was human. And he looked forward to his Lord's return in his day. Now, he wrote 1 Thessalonians as the very earliest of his epistles. Most Bible scholars put it at about 52 A.D. Now, when he's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's 4 years later. It's now A.D. 56, according to most conservative Bible scholars. Paul has had 4 years now of heartache, distress, tribulation, and travail of every kind, sort, and nature. And if you don't believe me, then just simply go on in 2 Corinthians till you get to chapter 11. And there you'll read about all of Paul's sufferings. And the more Paul suffered, and the more time drug on, Paul all at once now is beginning to entertain the idea, as much as he does not like to, he's beginning to entertain the idea that he may die before the Lord returns. And so he's now writing that if our earthly house is destroyed prior to the Lord's coming, we know this, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now the question that is proposed from verses 2 through 4 is this one. Will there be a time after death when my body and my soul will be separated? Okay, are you following me at this point? Paul is saying not that we would be unclothed, but clothed. And he seems to allow here in his terminology for a status after death of one being in a disembodied state. Now stop and think about yourself. At the most of us probably don't have more than 30 or 40 more years yet to live. Most of us here this morning have probably lived half of our lives. But let's go on and let's project ourselves into eternity, 100 years on down the road. And I would assume by that time we'll all be dead or the Lord will have returned. What will be your status 100 years from now? Will you be a disembodied spirit up there floating around somewhere mysteriously in God's universe? Or will you have a body? If you just simply took 2 Corinthians 5:2-4, you would have to agree here that Paul is allowing for a state of disembodiment. Now, that lends a problem because many other passages, even here later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I just recently, in fact a week and a half ago, along with Connie, we had the privilege of going to Ohio, and again I went through the cemetery where my dad and mom are buried. And so I often think about this. And I love to go by their grave and their tombstone and see 1 John 5:13 and see the things that my dad and mom stood for through time and will stand there until time expires. And I think of the status right now of my dad and mom, and I wonder what is their present status in relationship to the body. Now, to complicate the picture a little bit here, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this. It speaks of the dead in Christ rising first. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall be risen first or raised first. Now, that would include my dad and mom who are with the Lord. So if my dad and mom are now with the Lord, but if their bodies are not going to be raised until the end of this age when the Lord returns and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. It would indicate here from man's perspective that we've got a problem, that those who are now dead in Christ are out there in a disembodied state. Have I got everybody confused at this point yet? Let me clear it up a little bit. You know, there's always two ways of looking at things. One is from man's perspective and the other is from God's perspective. Now remember, from God's perspective, He is eternal. He is the eternal, immortal, invisible, all-wise God, according to 1 Timothy 1:17. God is eternal. He is immortal. Therefore, God does not see things chronologically in time. He sees things from eternity. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We always, because we are limited here with finite minds locked into time, always see events happening in sequence, chronologically. Yesterday this happened, today this will happen, and tomorrow this will happen. And we're able to go back historically and see everything as it fits in chronologically. But God sees the end from the beginning. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Therefore, because my dad and mom and all other believers have jumped from out of the realm of time, seeing things chronologically, into eternity where we no longer see things from time's perspective, therefore my dad and mom, at the time they entered into eternity, received their new body. Now you got to think about that for a moment, but I believe it's true. And I also believe it's the best way to reconcile these passages of Scripture that seem to allow for a time lapse. From man's viewpoint, this side of the grave, a time of disembodiment seems logical, a time of being unclothed. But from God's viewpoint, on the other side of the grave, there's never a time when we are without the body, simply because He's seeing things from eternity. Now, what will this new body be like, or this new clothing be like, as Paul puts it here in verses 2-4? I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I would like to challenge you to memorize 1 Corinthians 15. If you get no other passage memorized in the rest of your life, make it your aim, your goal in life, to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In times of distress, in times of doubt, even when we receive bad news such as this weekend and being there with the family in the hospital, when the doctor comes out and tells them that, what else do we have to cling to apart from the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and because He was raised, we have all of these benefits that come from His resurrection? In chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul says someone's going to ask, how then are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come forth? And he breaks it down, the rest of his discussion here, into four primary areas. Number one, he uses the illustration of the seed in verses 36-38. And he tells us that first of all, and any farmer knows this, we place a kernel of some kind of grain in the ground, and when it comes forth, just a couple of weeks on down the road, it dies and it decays, and then it germinates and it springs forth. And what you put in the ground was a little kernel of grain, but what comes up out of that ground is a stalk of some kind or another. And then a few months on down the road, all at once it's loaded with all kinds of grain that resembles that simple little kernel that you put in the ground in the very beginning when you sowed the seed. It's a beautiful illustration here. Paul says, what goes into the ground, the body that's placed into the ground, is not the same kind of body that's going to come forth from the ground. There must be some changes. Even nature itself teaches that what comes up from the ground is not the same as what went into the ground. And that's all he's teaching us. There's a second illustration he uses in verses 39 and following, where he uses the illustration of the different kinds of flesh. He says, there are all different kinds of flesh. There's the one kind of flesh that men have, that humanity has. There's another kind of flesh that the animal kingdom has. There's another kind of flesh that the birds have and that the fish have. And you can ask any biologist this, and he understands this. As being basic to biology, there's different kinds of flesh. We have a creative God. Paul is simply saying God is very creative, and what will come out of the ground is not at all resembling that which will go into the ground at the time of one's decease. Thirdly, he says, look at the celestial and the terrestrial bodies, the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, and see how they differ from one degree of glory to another. The sun shines brightest, and then you've got the other planets, and you've got the moon, which is a reflection of the sun, and the stars, and even the stars differ in their ability to shine, in their glory in the heavens. And he's simply building his case here that God is so creative, and the wildest imagination on the part of man cannot conceive what is going to come forth from the ground that will come forth from that which was in the ground and placed in the ground at the time that one died. God is so creative. I enjoy feeding the birds, even as I did this morning. And I've got all these little creatures out there now that every morning about 6:30, quarter of 7, they get out there in the wires in the back up above our fence, the electric wires, and they sit there and they just wait, and they flitter around, they wait for me to come out and feed them. And I love those little doves. Have you noticed those little doves? Have you really taken time to study the birds a little bit? I mean, they're the craziest little bird I've ever seen. Great big fat bodies and little spindly old legs, and you wonder, how in the world can they sit on those legs? I think our God has a sense of humor. But he not only has a sense of humor, he's so creative. If you just simply look at the bird kingdom itself, there's no way that you can come away without saying there was a God who created it all. Have you ever been snorkeling down in the Caribbean or some other coral reef, and you've gone out and you've seen all the different kinds, species of fish, just the beautiful colors and designs and the colors running every different direction, and yet there are many of each, and God is so creative. Paul is simply setting the stage here. He's saying we've got a creative God, and what is going to come forth will not at all resemble what went into the ground, but we do know this, that we will recognize one another in heaven. Make no mistake about that. Then in verses 42 through 44, Paul applies this to the resurrection body. Today our bodies, he says, have four despicable qualities about them. They're corruptible, they're dishonorable, they're weak, and they're natural. Listen, if you don't believe that, all you need to do is go to your 25th high school class reunion, as we did 2 weeks ago. I mean, it was like seeing this time-lapse picture. You know, you remember these kids as they were, and here they are 25 years later, the same characteristics, basically. There's a lot more characteristics on some of them. There's a lot more of the characteristics they had, I should say, put it that way. But you still recognized them. But there were 25 years that had passed since we had seen some of these kids who are now middle-aged adults. The bodies, indeed, are corruptible. They are dishonorable. They are weak. And they are natural. But when that body comes forth from the grave, it will come forth with four counter qualities. It will come forth as an incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body. Paul alluded to this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies, lowly bodies, bodies of humiliation, bodies that have all of these negative characteristics. He will change them and make them like unto His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our bodies, you see, will be like our Lord's post-resurrection body. We will be able to do the impossible. We'll be able to appear and disappear at will. You always wanted to fly without a plane, you'll be able to do it in that day. And as for the resurrection body, we really have little else revealed, just enough to get us excited when Paul focuses in on the creativity of God in this present earthly natural experience, in all of the kingdoms, the animal kingdom, the bird kingdom, the fish kingdom. And then he says, can you just simply imagine how creative God is going to be in eternity? That's his logic. Arnold Schwarzenegger will have absolutely nothing on the rest of us in that day. Neither will Arnold Fuchtenbaum, for that matter. The Declaration of Independence declared that all men were created equal. Someone said that was before Arnold Schwarzenegger came along. I'm not sure. The third thing we know about the resurrection body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or the third thing that we know for sure, is that we will be present with the Lord. Now, this is important for us to note a distinction here. Paul says we are confident in verse 6 of one thing. And again in verse 8 he uses the same expression. We are confident. We are confident of what? We know one thing, that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We can commune with our Heavenly Father, and we can pray to our Heavenly Father, and there's a certain basic fellowship that we can have with our Father, but it's only a preview, only a foretaste of the kind of fellowship that we will be able to have with our Lord when we are with Him face to face. Oh, some of those marvelous hymn writers such as Fanny Crosby, who was blind, who wrote that, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. The Greek supposition here, pros, in verse 8, meaning with, or translated with in our English Bibles, is actually connecting two persons. In the Greek, it involves a fellowship that is both active and also reciprocal. It is a give-and-take relationship that Paul is describing here by his use of the Greek language. It will be intimate fellowship with Christ, a higher and more beautiful fellowship than we can ever enjoy with Him while present on this earth. So he says, while we are in this body, we don't have the joy of having the kind of fellowship with Christ that God intended for us to have and that we will have in eternity. Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's saying, I can't lose. I can't lose, that's what he's saying. For me to live is Christ and to die would be great gain. For I'm hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it is needful for me to remain with you. And I know that if I shall remain, this will simply mean more fruit. So Paul's saying I can't lose. If I die, I go to be with Christ. If I remain here, that gives me an opportunity to lay up more fruit in eternity. So either way, whether I go or whether I stay, I cannot lose. And that's the way we need to look at life and death. We can't lose. If we die, we go into the very presence of Christ and enjoy fellowship with Him that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind of man even conceive or imagine. And if we remain here, then we are here for a time in order that we might lay up more eternal fruit. We know something else. We know that we shall stand before Him. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a very sobering passage and thought. We will all stand before Him and be made manifest at the tribunal of Christ. It means to be laid bare. That's what it means. To be laid bare, to be stripped of every outward facade of respectability. Our true character at that time will be revealed to us. Our hypocrisies, our secret sins, our inner thoughts, our motives, it will all be hung out on the line. Now, I don't want to say it's all going to be hung out on the line for everyone to see, but I do believe that it's going to be hung out on the line so we can see it. And I think if it's hung out in the line so that we can see it, and we're there in the presence of the one who lived and who died for us and who was raised again for us and who gave his life for us, and then we're standing there with just Christ and all of the trash of our past right there momentarily in front of us, that is going to be a weight that is almost too much for each of us as his people to bear. The Amplified Bible in the last part of that verse says, considering what his purpose and motive have been and what he has achieved, been busy with, and given himself and his attention to accomplishing. You see, this corresponds with the rest of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of men's hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any other creature, any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked, laid open, and bare before him who is the judge. The method that he will use is fire. He'll simply set our works on fire. Everything that you've done, he will one day set it on fire. And what remains after the fire has gone out, burned itself out, that is the gold and silver and precious stone, according to 1 Corinthians 3, that you will take into eternity with you. And what is burned up is the wood, hay, and stubble of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the worthless things that we have invested our lives and our energy and our talents and our resources in during this present earthly existence. My brothers happen to be in the farming business on their way out, as most farmers are. While we were in Ohio, we heard about one discouraging story after another. Men that I knew, 60 and 70 years of age, who've known nothing but farming. They have invested their lives in those farms, in equipment, in everything. They had no time to go to church, no time for the necessary things, because they were too busy building an empire, building farms, accumulating resources, and now everything that they have is being taken away from them. And it's only a foretaste of what's going to happen in that day when we enter into eternity, because we're people, but everything that we have has been consumed by the smoke, by the fire that God used to test our works. And in view of that, Paul says, my aim is that whether present or absent, I will be pleasing to him. If Christ should come today, would my life be pleasing to him? His money that he has entrusted to each one of us, how are we using his money? The time that he's given to you, to each of us, how are we using that time? What really motivates you in life? What really turns you on? What is your aim, your goal? Paul says, we know these things for sure. We know we have a body. A new body waiting for us. We know that we have new clothing out there. We know that we're going to have fellowship with the Lord and enjoy his presence in a way that we cannot enjoy it here. And we also know that one day we are going to stand before him and give an account as to everything that we have done since we have become believers. Not to be judged, not to be chastened for our sins, simply to be examined so that we might know what we did. What we really accomplished while we were here. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. We celebrate freedom in our land today, our independence this weekend. It was costly. There was a lot of bloodshed. I just finished a book on the Civil War, and you think of the countless lives, families that were torn apart by the death of sons. And that's only a small part of the lives that were given in order that we might be free. And yet that's a reminder to us that in order that we might be free from our sin and look forward to eternity, there was one who had to pay the price, and that was Jesus Christ. And all God asks is that we place our faith and trust in him. We look to him for salvation. And if you've never done that, would you do that right now? Trust him right now. Father, as we come together as your people, we're reminded that these are certainties, these are eternal verities that we're dealing with, that time nor men nor circumstances cannot change. We know that we will have a new body. We know that we will have new clothing. We know that we shall be in the presence of our Lord, enjoying fellowship to a degree that we cannot in this world. And we also know that we will one day stand before you and before the judgment seat of Christ. May that motivate us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.